Today with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. I'm going to preach one of those messages today that gives our opponents ammunition. It's one of the reasons why some people like to say, oh, you go to that church? Well, they're legalistic. They're legalistic. You know what their definition of legalism is? Anything they see in the Bible they don't like, that tends to be legalistic, you know. But, you know, a few weeks ago, well, actually last week, wasn't it? I started a series of messages that I called Like Moths to a Flame. Like Moths to a Flame. And if you weren't here last week, I want to encourage you, you can go online and hear the message for free. Or we do have cassettes and CDs available, but I would like for you to hear that message. I think it's an important message for you to hear. And today I'm actually going to continue along that same line. But the theme, like moths to a flame, has to do with the well-observed fact that moths are attracted to bright light. And in ancient times, when the phrase was first coined, like moths to a flame, the only lights were lights of candles, torches, lamps, you know, open flames before electricity. And it was observed that these moths would hover around an open flame, attracted to it, drawn to it almost irresistibly, even when the heat got intense, even when it singed their wings, and even when it turned them into a little ball of flame and consumed them. But they were drawn almost irresistibly to that flame. And I used that last week to speak about America's obsession with drugs and alcohol. Amen. And how, like moths to a flame, we are drawn towards substance abuse, both alcoholism and drug abuse, drawn towards it, even though we know it's destroying our lives. I say our because I'm putting myself in the shoes of the multitudes who are drawn to these substances, even though it's destroying them. They see it destroying their family. They see it destroying their lives, their health, their ability to reason. And eventually it will even destroy life itself. And according to the Bible, you know, the sin of drunkenness is one of those sins that damns the soul. So we're not talking about some minor infraction of some obscure little rule here. We're talking about a sin that damns the soul. I don't think anyone would dispute the fact that we have a serious problem in America with drugs and alcohol. And you'd have to be blind and oblivious, intentionally blind, to be unaware of the fact that drugs, illegal drugs, are the major problem in America. The major problem. I saw a picture that the Associated Press published in May of this year of Mexican police with hooks trying to grab garbage bags, big plastic bags that were floating in the river. They're trying to pull these bags to shore. The bags contained the body parts, dismembered body parts, of journalists, TV reporters, newspaper reporters, and photographers, because they dared to write an expose against the drug cartels. There are things you don't do. There are safer things to do in Mexico than to say something negative about the drug cartels because of the vast, almost limitless amount of money that they have. They can buy politicians. They can buy the army. They buy the police. Corruption is so widespread. And it's largely because America gives them money. America fuels the cartels. It's our insatiable appetite for drugs. It's true. But it's not just America. I mean, Mexico, the things going on in Mexico right now is largely our doing. That stuff is definitely bleeding over into the United States of America. Drug abuse, drug intoxication, it's the same, you know, any kind of intoxication, whether it's drugs or alcohol, absolutely forbidden, condemned in the Bible. Those, the Bible says, who practice it, those who practice it are damned. What is the draw? What draws people to this flame? You know, like moths to a flame. What is it that draws them? Is it people's emptiness? Is it the emptiness of the human heart? Is it because nothing really satisfies? Maybe all the advertising. You know how much advertising there is that is done by the alcohol and drug industry. Alcohol and drugs, that seems to be the cure for everything. If you're not happy, you need a drink. If you're sad, if you're lonely, if you're sorrowful, you need a drink. If you've had a bad day, you need a drink. Because if you look at the TV advertisements, the people who drink are so happy. They're all so happy, they're all laughing, they all have nice white straight teeth. They're all so young and good looking. They all are in the company of great friends and they're all having such a good time. So if you're down, if you're depressed, if you're lonely, drink. That'll make you happy. Or if you're happy, drink. That's how you celebrate. If you're happy, if you have some special occasion, anniversary, birthday, holiday, you drink. Anniversary, you drink. You're feeling good, you drink. Something good just happened at work, you got a raise, you have a drink. You go out and drink. So drinking is the, everything is about drinking. Yeah. Now, if you live in New Orleans, you multiply that times 10. Because that's what we're known for. You know, I don't know where the truth in advertising actually is, but the fact is that drinking doesn't make you happy. Drinking doesn't drown your sorrows. It multiplies them. It multiplies them. Amen. It multiplies them. Yep. And the intoxication, the stupefaction, the dullness that people get from taking drugs, abusive prescription drugs, smoking that marijuana cigarette, popping that pill, whatever they do with the crack cocaine, I guess they smoke that, inject whatever they do with it. I ask you, like we did last week, does it solve problems? Does it solve problems? No, it multiplies them. It multiplies problems. You're in Romans chapter 13. I'd like to read a couple of verses of scripture over here. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand," that is, the day of the Lord's coming. "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Let's put on the armor of light. "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Notice the word drunkenness, he says, verse 13, that we're to walk honestly, not in rioting, not in drunkenness. Drunkenness is the Greek word that means intoxication. Methe is the word. It means to be intoxicated. And the definition of intoxication is, it's a state in which a person's normal capacity to reason or act is impaired. Impaired by drugs or alcohol. So anything we read in the Bible about drunkenness applies equally to drug abuse. Now we're talking about whether it's prescription drug abuse, which, by the way, is a tremendous problem in the United States. Amen. I've got some statistics for you. I got this from the National Institute on Drug Abuse. They asked the question, what is prescription drug abuse? Prescription drug abuse means taking a prescription drug that is not prescribed for you, or taking it for reasons or in dosages other than as prescribed. The abuse of prescription drugs can produce serious health effects, including addiction. And of course, they mention the most often abused drugs, which are opiates, depressants, stimulants, and so on. But according to them, 20% of Americans have used prescription drugs for non-medical reasons. So that means they use them beyond the dosages or beyond the amounts, or they use drugs that were never intended for them. It's one of the biggest problems we have, and this is that little secret sin that people like to keep under the radar. Yeah.
Amen.
Experts actually have been baffled as to why this rapid increase in prescription drug abuse. They don't know what to attribute it to, but they say maybe it's because medicines, these kinds of prescriptions are more available than ever before. I mean, look, that's one thing America does manufacture. We manufacture drugs.
Yeah.
We know how to do that. We may not know how to make TVs, radios, or just about anything else, but we can sure make some drugs.
Yeah, we can.
And what we can't make, we can get from Mexico.
Yeah. Yeah.
Also, right along those lines, the availability of online prescription drugs. I've never done it, but I understand that you can order drugs online. No prescription needed. Even kids do it. We have become a nation of addicts. We do know that's true. Where people are addicted to so many things. But this drug situation is out of hand, and don't think Christians are immune to it.
Mm-hmm. Right. Amen.
I believe that we have swallowed the Kool-Aid in this department as well. Listen, just consider what I'm about to say. We have been persuaded that we should never experience pain. That any pain, there's got to be a pill for it.
Yeah.
And if one pill doesn't help, then take another,
right,
or take a different kind, or take as many as necessary until you don't feel the pain, until you're just kind of oblivious to pain, because somehow we think a pill will fix everything. And maybe it's the fault of advertising. Maybe it's the fault of the drug companies that, you know, any kind of little discomfort, ache, pain, whatever, any little bit of sadness that maybe you feel tempted by, I need a drug for that. Let me tell you, there's one thing they do. They can write out a prescription so that you just walk around kind of numb.
You're right.
I don't believe that's the way the Lord intended us to live. But notice, I would like to make a point today to encourage us as Christians, like I said, this always makes me unpopular, but I would like to encourage each and every one of us to abstain not only from illegal drugs, but even from alcohol, and I'm going to make a case as to why. The Bible tells us here in chapter 13 that we're not to walk in darkness like those who do, but we're to put on the armor of light. Verse 13, let us walk honestly. Now, the way you walk is the way you live. We should live. This is how we live. How do we live? Well, the King James word is honestly. And while it does mean to be honest, of course, in all of our dealings, it means much more than that.
Amen.
It means to be decent. It means to act properly. That's what it means, to act in a proper way, to be well behaved. Let us live decent and orderly and well behaved in an orderly, decent manner. It means to act becomingly. That's what it means to walk honestly, to behave properly, appropriately, you know, the way decent people should. So let us, as Christians, as children of light, as the bearers of Christ's light, Christ's image, Christ's message, let us live decently, well-behaved, properly, conduct ourselves properly, and notice, not in rioting and drunkenness. Not. So if you're to live properly, decently, then you're not to live improperly or indecently.
Amen.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, and so he tells us what that includes. Rioting. Now, this is, while this word does include things like anarchy, that's not the the main intent of the word. The word rioting here is a very interesting Greek word. It's the word komos. It means revelry. That's what it means, revelry. Carousing. That's how it's sometimes translated. It means an intoxicated stupefaction. Not in rioting. You know, in New Orleans, one of the original parades was Comus. They don't parade anymore, but I think they still have their secret society type of meetings and so forth. But Comus was actually the name of one of the Greek gods, the Greek god of festivity, of revelry, and what they called nocturnal dalliances. You know, that's what is the result of drinking and carousing and so forth, nocturnal dalliances. Consider this. Comus was also, in Greek mythology, known as the god of excess. Excess. So, not in Comus. That is, we're to be proper, decent, upright, moral, not in rioting. So the opposite of proper, decent, upright, appropriate, the opposite of that is revelry, riot, basically the way people think you're supposed to live in New Orleans. Just the opposite of that. Not in drunkenness, he says also in verse 13, which means to be, of course, intoxicated. Also, he says, not in chambering. That's a very interesting word. Chambering, in the good King James word, does mean sexual immorality. It has to do with taking somebody to your chamber that's not your wife or your husband. So some versions translate it orgies, some translate it sexual immorality, some translate it cohabitation. But the whole idea is, not in chambering, you don't chamber with somebody you're not married to. That's the whole idea. Not in wantonness. Y'all are in verse 13 still? Wantonness means promiscuity, sexual immorality, sexual debauchery, lewdness, crass, lustful behavior, lasciviousness, it's translated sometimes. But we're not to live like that. We're not to live in strife and envying. Not with quarrels and jealousy, you know, quarreling, bickering, and so on. You know, in other words, all the things, the actions, the behavior that accompanies drunkenness. Because the one opens the door to all the others. And last week we read Proverbs chapter 23, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contention, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Well, they that tarry long at the wine. That's what we saw last week. But, you know, that's because, like moths to a flame, we are drawn towards the very thing that we're so easily addicted to. Amen. And can so readily destroy us.
Right.
Years ago, Diane and I determined by the grace of God that we were just not going to drink at all, any alcoholic beverage at all. And while I know that the modern trend today is to exercise our so-called Christian liberties so that, you know, we can drink, I mean, we can, as long as you don't get drunk, you know. But there are so many warnings in the Bible against drunkenness. Drink is so addictive. Perhaps more than any other drug, actually, because it is so destructive. And because I know that my life affects others, first of all, it affects my wife, then it affects my kids, then it would affect the church and any other people that I know. Years ago, we determined, many, many years ago, determined, you know what, we're not going to drink at all. I believe that as a Christian, we should set those limits on ourselves, that we would just choose not to drink at all. And I do bump into Christians. I bump into pastors on occasion that are, you know, they're having a beer or they're drinking a glass of wine. And I'm not going to go tell them anything. That's their business. That's between them and the Lord. But I want to talk to Faithful Word Assembly today. I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you from my heart, from what I see in the scriptures, and I would like to take you on a little journey today through some passages of scripture, if you'll bear with me. And maybe you'll see why I came to the conclusion I did, because I know that I can either influence people in a good way or in a bad way. And while people may accuse me of being legalistic, they can't accuse me of being a drunk. Off of smoking dope or any other kind of a thing like that. Thank you, Jesus. But if you would, I would like to take you on a little journey beginning all the way back to the very first mention of drunkenness in the Bible. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, the very first mention of drinking in the scriptures. This is where it comes from, Genesis 9, the very first one. And unfortunately, the very first mention of drinking is associated with excess and drunkenness and then debauchery, nakedness, shame, and a curse. Beginning in verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman. That means a farmer. He planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine. And he was drunken. First mention of drunkenness in the Bible. And he was uncovered within his tent. Uncovered just simply means his nakedness was exposed within his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it both upon their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be a servant. The Lord will enlarge Japheth, and he will dwell in the tents of Shem. Canaan shall be a servant. The point I want to make is that Noah was a godly man and a good man, without question, without doubt, a righteous man. And yet a righteous man had a little too much to drink. Now, I don't believe this was a practice of Noah's. We have no indication that anything like it ever happened again. Hello? But a little too much wine causes people to do things that are inappropriate. And even though he was within his tent, those tents were not very private. And not only were his sons around, he had their wives around. There were probably grandkids around. I mean, it was inappropriate. But you know, when you had a little too much to drink, people do stupid stuff. People are thoughtless. People get crass. Let me tell you, through the years, we have seen drink really bring the demons out in people. No, it's no accident that they call it spirits. But when Noah got drunk, the result was shame, sin, indecency. Some of the old timers like to call things like this the law of first mention. Like the first time you see something mentioned in the Bible, you learn a little bit about its characteristics or its nature. And whether there's validity to the law of first mention or not, one thing we should know, that with drinking comes danger. Okay, with drinking comes danger, because there's the danger to drink more than you should. And when you drink more than you should, there's the danger of behaving inappropriately, speaking inappropriately, acting inappropriately. And there's always the danger of liking it a little too much, which is also one of the reasons why we determined, you know what, we're just not going to do it. Is it because you don't like wine, Brother Rusty? No, it's because I'm afraid I would like it a little too much. So, if the law of first mention has validity, then what it should tell us is there is danger. There is danger involved in any kind of drinking at all. Okay? We can see that, right? Because even good men can have one too many. And good women. All right, then there's the account in Genesis chapter 19, the account of Lot and his daughters, and I do want to mention this as well. This is some of the most shameful accounts in all of Scripture, but in Genesis chapter 19, did I say 19? Yeah, that's where I want to go. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 30, we'll read a few verses here. Lot went up out of Zoar, he dwelt in the mountain. Genesis 19:30. His two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. The firstborn said to the younger, "Our father's old. There's no man on the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth." Well, they just saw Sodom and Gomorrah get burned to the ground from fire from heaven. So perhaps they thought that's what happened to the whole world. But, you know, their minds were clouded and their reason was clouded. They'd been living in Sodom a little too long. So here's their reasoning. Verse 32, "Let us make our father drink wine." And we know if you drink wine, you drink a little too much, your reason vanishes. Your comprehension goes along with it. So we'll get him drunk. "And then we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father. He perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. So he must have really had a few. Amen. "Came to pass in the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father.' And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their own father. The firstborn bare a son, called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. The younger, she bare also a son, his name was called Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day, both of which became a plague to Israel." So, what a shameful account is this. I mean, how polluted was Lot, really? How stupefied was he? How far had reason left him so that something like this could happen? And that's not even to mention how far gone his own daughters were. Now here's a point I'd like to make. Both Noah and Lot did things drunk that they would never have done otherwise. In fact, it would have been horrifying to them otherwise.
Amen. That's true.
The danger is, it's very easy to have one too many. One too many leads to excess in behavior, speech, practices. This is highly addictive. This is quite attractive to the flesh. Very easy to get dependent on it.
Right.
How about another passage? Leviticus chapter 10. I know this isn't popular stuff. It's not popular, but you know what? I think it's important for us as Christians to remind ourselves of everything the Bible says on the subject, because the only thing you're generally going to hear is that Jesus turned water into wine. Yeah, he turned water into wine. And not only that, but Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. So if you can drink a little and that's good, then if you drink a lot, that's better. And if you mix it with a little vodka and everything, then that's better yet. So bear with me.
Amen.
Leviticus 10. How about this? God's instructions to the priests. Okay? Now, you know the priesthood is a very sober office in the Old Testament. Very sober.
Right.
It requires absolute obedience in every detail. If you're about the divine service in the tabernacle, you better do it right. No fooling around, muddled thoughts. You better do it right. So let's consider God's instructions. Verse 8, the Lord spoke unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Verse 10, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean. Wait, you know, if you're going to be serving in God's service, nothing can dull your perception. Nothing can make your mind cloudy or foggy. Not the least bit. Hello.
Amen.
That's what he says. You have to be in tune with the Spirit of God, or else you fail to distinguish between the holy, the unholy, the clean, the unclean.
Amen.
You're working in the priesthood. You're standing before God for men, offering sacrifice. And if you're polluted, intoxicated, inebriated, or even just a little bit off, somebody brings an offering. Look, I couldn't find any turtle doves, but here's a duck. Yeah, what's the difference? Why not a duck? It would be a disaster to have your judgment impaired even in the slightest degree. Somebody say hello.
Amen.
Somebody say amen. Look with me back to verse 1, verse 2. Same chapter, Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer. They put fire therein. They put incense thereon. They offered strange fire before the Lord that he commanded not. And fire came out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So wait, you mean it's important to be discerning, to be aware, to keep all the rules, to not add to or subtract from? It's absolutely necessary. And it could be that they had something to drink before they did it. Because, you know, people start drinking and they start thinking that they're smart. They get all kind of clever ideas. Some of them think they can drive. So I don't think it's a coincidence that the Lord in verse 8 says those who are serving the holy things, no drinking. He doesn't say, look, a little bit's okay. No, he just says, no drinking.
Amen.
Do not drink wine nor strong drink. Not you, not your sons, anytime there's service in the tabernacle. I mean, how would you like to have somebody interpreting the Bible for you when they've had a little too much to drink? That would be some interesting sermons, I'm sure. How about this? Let's consider the Nazarites.
Yeah.
Numbers chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the very next book over, Numbers. I know y'all are familiar with these things, but I do want to emphasize them a little bit today as we work our way towards the New Testament. But Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel, saying to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow the vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. So men or women could take the vow of a Nazarite, and it comes from the Hebrew Nazir, which means that very thing, to separate. To separate yourself from the world, from the lust, desires, passions of the flesh, in order to dedicate yourself to the Lord. Generally, it would be for a specific period of time, maybe for 30 days, maybe for a year. But during that period of time, there were certain things Nazarites didn't do. They didn't cut their hair. They didn't go near a dead body. But notice what he says, first and foremost, verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine, that is, no derivative of wine, no vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. He says, verse 4, all the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, for from the kernels even to the husks. Excuse me. So the idea here is, you not only don't drink wine, you don't drink anything alcoholic, you don't eat grapes, you don't even eat dried grapes, you don't even eat raisins. I mean, that's how far you had to be during this period of separation, dedication to the Lord, drawing near to the Lord. It may be for a time of intercession. It may be during a difficult time in a person's life. It may be just a renewed dedication of their life to the Lord. But during that period of time, nothing that dulls the senses, the perception. You stay away from all alcohol and anything even remotely associated with it. I mean, don't even eat grapes.
Amen.
Pretty radical, don't you think?
Yeah.
Some of the more famous Nazarites in the Bible. Samuel, one of the godliest men in all the Old Testament, was a Nazarite. Samson was the infamous Nazarite who violated all his vows. John the Baptist, the Bible says, was a Nazarite in Luke chapter 1. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. The Bible said there's not been a prophet on earth like John the Baptist. That's what the Lord said. A godly man. And again, the temptation is that as much as it may appeal to us to have that brew with your food or to have the wine with your dinner or in a social setting or whatever, just remember the dangers associated with it. There are dangers associated with it. It's very easy to have one too many. Very easy. That makes your judgment impaired, your speech slurred, you say stupid stuff, you do stupid things.
Amen.
You set a bad example. You could cause others to stumble.
Yep.
It's easily, very easy to like it a little too much.
Yep.
So that now you feel like you need it.
Right.
Many times the Old Testament vow of the Nazarite has been compared to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, where he says, beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. That's what he said. Don't you be conformed to this world, but you be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there is the dedication, to service, to commitment to the Lord. And then I could mention many other places in the Bible that deal with terrible things that happened under the influence of alcohol. For instance, 1 Samuel 25, verse 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38. The Lord smote Nabal. Remember Nabal, the husband of Abigail, fell out with David. But he got into a drunken state and God smote him so that he died. In his, he threw this big party, got drunk. The Bible says he was very drunk. The Bible says God smote him so that he died. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 13. King David had did his very best to get Uriah the Hittite drunk. So he could cover his sin with Uriah's wife. He knew if he could get him drunk, his judgment would be impaired, his memory would be impaired, he would do things that he wouldn't otherwise do. So he did his very best to get him drunk, get him confused, get his thoughts muddled, and so on. If you get him drunk, you can deceive him. That's the point. We could say that people who've been drinking aren't known for making wise decisions. But that's just a couple of examples. There are several examples in the Old Testament of kings who had been drinking and then did some really crazy, they made some unwise decisions, let's say. 1 Kings chapter 20, war is in the air. Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, was drinking himself drunk, along with the 32 kings that helped him. They were going to invade the northern empire, invade Samaria. But here's what the Bible says, that they were drinking themselves drunken in the pavilions. They were having a good old time. Then they decided, yeah, let's invade. Well, they got crushed. But you know, when you're drunk, you think you can walk on water.
Right.
You think you're indefeatable, that you can't be conquered. Hello.
You're right. Amen.
Then you've got the notorious account of Babylon's king Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. He made his blasphemous feast, and him and all the nobility got drunk using the sacred vessels from God's temple. And in the midst of their drunken feast, the handwriting appeared on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. God told him, yeah, you've been weighed and you don't measure up.
Yep.
Interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4 and 5. It says, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. The idea here is that if your king drinks, if the noblemen drink, if the princes drink, judgment, justice is skewed. People are not treated right or fairly, and the oppressed are not relieved because, well, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 17, the land is blessed when its leaders are not drunkards.
Amen.
Because drunken leaders do not make good decisions.
Amen.
Well, no nation wants a drunken king, a drunken president. No family wants a drunken father or a drunken mother. Hello? No wife wants a drunken husband. What wife wants a drunk for a husband?
Right.
No husband wants a drunk for a wife or an addict.
Right.
Hello?
Amen.
Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine is a mocker. The word means to scoff, to ridicule. That's the whole idea. To scorn. So in drinking, people, do they begin to act that way? Yeah, they do. They become sneering and scorning and so on. But also the wine scorns them and scoffs at them. That's, you know, a little bit of personification there. And strong drink, the Bible says, is raging, loud, boisterous, belligerent. It causes an uproar because the people who drink, they tend to get a little loud. Like everybody's hearing gets dull or whatever. And the Bible says, and whosoever is deceived thereby, it means to err, to be led astray. Whosoever is led astray by the wine, maybe by thinking that it's innocent, that it's perfectly okay, or that, you know, you can go ahead and indulge yourself because, well, you're free in Christ. But whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's not wisdom to allow it to deceive you. And the deception comes in is when you think you can handle it, that it won't affect you the way it affects others, or that you can handle your drink unlike other people. You know, you don't get drunk like others do. Now, look, there are people who seem that they can handle things with great moderation. But I would also remind you that it is very deceptive, and that it's very easy to have one more than that, and that's what puts you over the line. So that speech becomes stupid, behavior becomes inappropriate. Well, besides those verses that we looked at in the Old Testament, you've got all the prophets. Almost every one of them denounces drinking and drunkenness in some way. At least drunkenness is denounced. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, they all make negative reference to drunkenness, every single one of them. Well, nobody praises it. Then you've got an example. Let me just read one or two examples in Isaiah. Y'all hanging with me? Okay. I'd like you to read with me to Isaiah. Read a passage in Isaiah 5. Just a verse or two over here. Here's a terrible passage. Isaiah 5. He says, in verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, and continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts. Of course it's going to be in their feast. Every celebration, every occasion, you got to have that. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, their multitude dried up with thirst. Do you realize that in the context here, people became bound, they became captive, they actually became prisoners to the sins, to the excess that yes, they thought they were free to indulge in. He says, verse 20, woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Yeah, woe unto them. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Yeah, this is a real interesting passage. They're mighty to drink wine, and that's their heroes at getting drunk. Well, at least they're good for something. That's what makes them heroes. Yeah, they're heroes at drinking wine, champions at mixing drinks. Well, that's what he talks about right here. Then you've got a passage in Isaiah chapter 28. I am going to take a minute to read this one as well, because it's not just the people, but also the pew that's affected by it. Priest and pulpit, people and pew. Isaiah 28 verse 7 says they have erred also through wine and through strong drink. Some versions translate strong drink beer, like the New International. That's how they translate it. They've erred through wine and erred through strong drink, and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Well, obviously you're not going to see or think clearly if you're drunk. And if this is your practice, then notice verse 8. Their tables, all the tables, are full of vomit and filthiness, so there's no place clean. It's such a lovely habit.
Yeah. No.
Just...
No.
How about this description of priest and prophet? The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. Now, the priests, these are the ones who are standing before the Lord for the people. The prophet is the one who's standing before the people for the Lord. I mean, the prophet's supposed to be bringing a message from God. The priests are standing before the Lord offering sacrifice for the people. I mean, these are important. These are vitally important ministries, and they're all drunk. It's very descriptive. All their tables are full of vomit. Of course, they, you know, maybe the priests and the prophets are justifying their actions because they could just say, well, look, I just drink a little for health reasons.
Right.
It's for health reasons. A little wine, you know, is good for you. And if a little's good, a lot's better. And of course, the famous reference in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your oft infirmities. Well, here's the facts. Paul knew that Timothy had a recurring problem, probably with dysentery, saying, for your stomach's sake. It's a very polite way to say, you know, because of the problems you're having from the bad water. Obviously, Paul associated Timothy's problem with bad water. Drink no longer water, he said, but drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. The water was polluted then. It's still polluted to this day. Many parts of the world are so riddled with bacteria, with all kinds of germs and contaminants and pollutants that if you drink it, it'll make you sick. And also, remember, in biblical times, they didn't have many options. We have options today. What was the option if you didn't drink water? You drink a little goat's milk?
Yeah.
Or you drank wine? And the wine in biblical times, it would be wrong. I know sometimes people make an argument and say it had no alcoholic content, but I think that's wrong. I think it had some alcoholic content, probably not like today.
Right.
Today's, you know, worse. But remember, we have options today. We have options. We got better water, for one thing. You can always buy it out of a bottle if you don't trust what comes out the faucet. We've got better water, so we've got better sanitation. And there are other options. We do have iced tea, Coca-Cola, or any number of non-alcoholic beverages. Plus, the ancients didn't always have as much problem as we have today in America with this drunkenness. But Obviously, it was not sin for Timothy to drink a little wine. It was not sin. It was not wrong. And he said, for your stomach's sake. But let's remember also today we do have options, options that weren't available to him. And yes, Jesus did turn water into wine. The alcoholic content of that wine is a matter of a great deal of debate among Christians. He was accused, he admitted that he was accused of being a wine bibber, but that doesn't mean he was a wine bibber. He was accused also of being a blasphemer. He was accused of being a devil. But just being accused doesn't make you guilty, right? We have something else about to occur in the United States. I think it's inevitable. I don't know how soon it'll happen, but it'll happen probably sooner rather than later. We're going to see the legalization of many drugs, including marijuana. Already it's been decriminalized in numerous states, and that's a rapidly gaining momentum because it clogs up the court system, and more and more... people are just dismissing it as relatively innocuous, you know, relatively harmless. But let me ask a question right here. If marijuana use is legal, if they make it legal in the United States, does that mean it's okay for a Christian to roll a joint and smoke it?
No.
It's legal. Yep, Abortion's legal. Drinking's legal. But does it mean a Christian should drink?
No.
Now, I have to admit that this is a matter for each Christian to come to terms with himself or herself.
Amen.
Whether you feel that your Christian liberty gives you the right, the freedom, the privilege of having a glass of wine with dinner or drinking, whatever. But I will warn you of what the Bible says about consuming intoxicants, how dangerous they are, how deadly their potential is. And let's remember what the Bible says also about taking our so-called liberties and using them as an occasion to the flesh. As an occasion. Well, I'm free, and so we give this occasion to the flesh to indulge itself. You know, Paul says, all things are permissible to me, but not all things are expedient. Not all things are proper, not all things are good. Just because I have this so-called liberty doesn't mean I should exercise it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, listen to this, verse 9. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. Verse 11. Through your knowledge or your liberty shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Verse 12. For when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Verse 13. Wherefore, if meat, that is, if food or drink, make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. The point in 1 Corinthians 8 has to do with eating flesh offered to idols, but it applies equally to drinking, because if we say, I'm free in Christ, Brother Rusty, I can have this drink, and I don't want none of your legalism, then I just remind you that the Bible says your liberty can be a stumbling block to others. And I remind you of that with all the love of Christ that I can bring it to you in. Your liberty can be a stumbling block to others.
Amen.
And I ask you, if one person sees you have that glass of wine, especially one of these people who's come out of the world of alcoholism and been delivered,
Amen.
Is your liberty going to justify them? Well, look, if Brother Rusty can do it, then why can't I have a drink or two? You know how easy it is to have one more than, to have one too many. You know how easy it is, because the draw, the appeal, the attraction, the flesh loves it. And the devil prods. One more won't hurt. One more won't hurt. Until your speech is slurred, your mind is altered, and you're intoxicated. And then it becomes a practice. Intoxication, according to the Bible, will damn your soul. So I'm not warning about an artificial danger here. It's a real danger for all of us. Romans 14, verse 21. Here's what Paul says. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Romans 14, verse 21. Romans 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. Read those verses about how Christ pleased not himself. He did not come to please himself.
Amen.
And I challenge you. Do you live to please only yourself, even if it's your palate, your appetite, your desire? Well, you know, I really enjoy these different beers, or I enjoy these different wines. I'm not saying you don't. I don't drink it because I'm afraid I would enjoy it more than I should. Because I know the draw that these things have. I know how easily we become addicted to it. And I know the devil is always prodding, pushing, tempting.
Right.
He would love nothing better than to destroy you or me.
Amen.
To give in to excess and intemperance.
Amen.
I know the Bible never says thou shalt not drink wine. I know the Bible doesn't say that. But the Bible does give us good reasons why we shouldn't.
Right.
And I have to leave it to you, because it's up to us individually before the Lord to have our own conscience clear. I do know this. Alcohol is very easy to abuse, just like drugs, easy to abuse. You say, well, smoking a joint would be sin, even if it's legal,
right,
because it gets you all woohoo.
Right.
but wine, drink, beer, it all does the same thing.
Amen.
Don't be led into the world's way of thinking here, because you know the world thinking is, man, if you want to have a good time, how can you have a good time without drinking? But remember, it doesn't solve your problems. It multiplies them. It doesn't drown your sorrows. It multiplies your sorrows. I think it was Thomas Fuller many years ago, the old 17th century English historian. He said, wine has drowned more men than the sea. It's so easy to abuse. It's so closely connected. I'm talking about alcohol. It's so closely connected to a life without Christ.
Amen. You're right.
We don't want to cause anybody to stumble.
Amen.
We don't want to cause anybody to stumble. Because also, we have options. We have other options.
Right.
You don't have to turn to wine because the water's bad. There are other options. Now, I do believe that we should at least examine our liberties in the light of Christ, in the light of these passages, and then it's up to you. It's between you and the Lord. You don't answer to Brother Rusty.
Right.
We don't have a Christmas tree police, and we're not going to have a wine police or anything else like that.
Right.
And I know that things like this make people uncomfortable, and people think I'm trying to infringe on their liberties or whatever. But I'll tell you, I do believe that people like me are necessary.
Amen.
They are necessary. Somebody has to throw out the red flag. Somebody has to give the warnings. I just read a week or so ago where a church opened up in a bar, and you go have church and drink beer while they're having service. Oh, that's not a joke. That is not a joke. That is the truth. And in many Christian circles, drinking is not discouraged. While drunkenness might be, you know, drinking would not be discouraged, because it's, I believe we're sliding more and more into worldliness, farther and farther away from holiness and consecration. I just remind you of what the Bible says about these things. I remind you because I think it's vitally important that we are aware, alerted to the danger all around us. We are a drug-intoxicated and drink-intoxicated people.
Amen.
Yeah. We ought to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. You, me, all of us, in our behavior, in our speech, in our attitudes. The world does not see Christ unless the world sees him in you and in me.
Amen.
We ought to shine the light of Christ, and the light of Christ does not shine through bloodshot eyes.
Amen. You're right.
How many warnings in the Bible, how many times are we told to be sober? Repeatedly we're told to be sober. And I think for good reason, for very good reason. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, Ephesians 5 says, but be filled with the Spirit. That's what we're to be.
Yes.
One last verse, 1 Corinthians 6. I want to read a warning, and then I'm going to quit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Be not deceived. Not fornicators, not idolaters, not adulterers or effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind, not thieves, not covetous, not drunkards, not revilers nor extortioners. That's quite a list. He says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says in verse 11, and such were, past tense, some of you. You used to be like that, but not anymore. Now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. That is, they're not all profitable, they're not all good. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be brought under the power of any. Well, beloved, I'm going to emphasize again that each of us has a responsibility before the Lord. We will each stand before Him, each and every one, and we give an account for what we do. We give an account for the example that we set. And if you take these matters before the Lord, you feel no conviction, that's between you and God. You don't answer to Brother Rusty. You're not going to stand before me on Judgment Day. My own personal conviction, Brother Rusty, you should not, because one person sees you drinking, and that in their mind is going to justify them drinking. You drink one glass of wine, it's going to justify them drinking a 12-pack. Years ago, I heard a testimony about a pastor who was preaching in his service. Young, exuberant pastor. And he was talking about his liberty to drink, you know, drink a glass of wine or have a beer when he watched a football game or whatever. And after he shared his message, you know, of course he preached against drunkenness, but he believed he had that liberty to drink if he chose. But before he could dismiss, an elderly man stood up in the congregation and said, "Pastor, if I could have a word." And so the pastor said, "Go ahead." And the elderly man said, "I knew a man who had a drinking problem, pretty much destroyed his life, destroyed his family, destroyed his health, lost his job. He was at the point of not only despair, but suicide. When he committed his life to Christ and got saved." He said the man was an alcoholic. He was one of those people that was addicted. You drink once and that's it. He couldn't stop. But he got saved, and when he got saved, he got delivered, and everything changed. He said his life was transformed. He was so changed that his family actually began to come back together. His marriage was restored. His health was restored. He got another job, a good job, and he was doing well. And then one day, he was at a restaurant, and he saw a pastor that he admired and respected. And the pastor was drinking. And he said, and this man thought in his mind, "Well, you know, if the pastor can do it, then I can do it too." And so he had a glass of wine. And he said, the long story short is this. That man became a raging alcoholic, worse than before. Destroyed his life. And died a very untimely and tragic death after destroying his wife, his kids, losing everything. He said, "Pastor, that young man was my son." And the pastor that he saw drinking, that was you. Well, Father, we do pray today that you would help us, each and every one of us, Lord, to be wise, to be faithful, and to live as we should. Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct each of us. Lord, that we can fully submit our lives to you and your will and your purpose for us. Lord, I do pray, if there is any here among us that are addicted to these substances, that are battling with alcoholism or drug abuse, I pray for a great deliverance, Lord. I pray for a great liberation in their lives, in their hearts, their homes. Lord, we have among us those with family members who are addicted. to drugs or alcohol. And Lord, I pray for these family members. I pray for each and every one of them. I unite with my brothers and sisters in praying against this demon of addiction, of alcoholism, of intoxication, of drug addiction. Lord, we pray against this vile curse of the enemy that has cursed so many families, brought so many into ruin and despair. And we ask for your mercy, Lord, for our loved ones, those that are trapped in these addictions. Lord, we pray that you would liberate them, each and every one of them, Lord. Set these captives free, we pray. Save them, Lord. Draw them to you. Lord, help us. Help us to be wise. Help us to be discerning. Lord, deliver us from self-righteousness. Deliver us from our own opinions and views. And Lord, I pray that I don't impose my views. Lord, I pray I don't impose my views on your congregation, your sheep, Lord. These are your sheep, Lord. So I ask you, Lord, to speak to us and you individually. You can lead us individually, Lord, and speak to us personally in these matters. Lord, we thank you for the liberties that we have in Christ. We also thank you, Lord, that you set the supreme and sublime example of one who came not to please himself. So help us, Lord. Help us, we ask, in this matter. And Lord, I do pray that you be glorified in each of our lives. In each of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen, amen. Amen. Well...